teach the book of Revelation, and I think this is more and more so every time I teach it, and I don't know how many times I've gone through the book. This is probably, I would say, about the sixth time. If I can teach it one more time before the rapture, it'll be the perfect number. To me, the hardest part of the book of Revelation is the part that lays ahead, because we're dealing with eternity, and we're dealing with something that is so difficult, even though it's conveyed in terms and words that we understand. It's very difficult for us to grasp. Our ability to appreciate what is said in the section that's coming up, our ability to stretch and expand our vision, our capacity to understand what God is trying to convey to us, our mental and spiritual limitations, if you will, hinder us from really being able to grasp what we're about to read. And I say all that just to say this: if you tonight, by the grace of God and through the ministry of His Spirit, can get even a sliver of the truth that's in this section, it'll change your life forever. When the Bible talks about living in light of eternity, when Paul talks about the fact that the crown of righteousness is laid up for him, and not for him only, but for all who love his appearing, he's talking about believers who have been given by the grace of God the ability to rise above the deadening effects of the world around us and lay hold of what we're about to see. All of God's plan going all the way back to eternity past, and all of Satan's rage from his revolution and revolt against God, as recorded in passages like Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, is focused toward what we're about to read. The cross of Jesus Christ and the joy set before him is now about to be set before us. And to understand, to have an appreciation for, to see it not as nice information or pie in the sky type theology, but as a reality that is coming, as something that you and I, as children of God, are going to experience, is something that I feel completely inadequate to convey to you through my mouth and with my tongue. So I've had to pray a lot today as I enter into this section again, because every time I entered, I just feel, what can I say and how can I say it? Possibly, no, I wouldn't say possibly. All things are of perfect design and timing. God has granted us the mission break at this time so that you'll have a couple of weeks to reflect on what we're going to see tonight before we finish the book of Revelation when I come back. I don't know that we could take it all in 2 weeks running. But I would urge you to reflect on this, to reflect on the other passages that we're going to bring together. Many, many passages. There is a lot of information about what God designed from eternity past. When Paul says, for example, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 7, that throughout all of the ages of eternity, he will continue to manifest and display the greatness of his kindness and grace to us through Christ Jesus, he's talking about Revelation 21 and 22. And if we grasp what we see specifically in the 21st chapter, and it runs over, actually the chapter division again is not in a very proper or fitting place. Chapter divisions are not inspired, but I would not have put chapter 22 where it is. No one asked me, so I didn't have any input. But really, this section runs over into chapter 22, and then you just have the conclusion of the book, which is the response. Now, the response of John will be the response of you and I if, by the grace of God, our eyes are open to see as he saw this section. To me, everything up to this point is not all that hard to grasp. What we have before us, to me, is very difficult to grasp. So, without further ado, let's move into it. By now, hopefully, your appetite's whetted. We'll move into it and we'll see how far we're able to go. We can't go very far. We can't even get through the first verse without having to stop and ponder. And this is a section that I believe you just have to ponder. You have to meditate. You have to reflect on. You have to ask that God will remove the scales from your eyes and give you that spiritual illumination and insight so that you can really see and have an appreciation for what's here. Possibly the best thing for me to do is to read for you the first 8 verses, which is the first section that we have, and that is the new creation. John says, "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away." Now that's so awesome right there. The Bible tells us that God is going to take the present creation and fold it up like a worn-out garment. Our present system, our current, not just earth, but solar system and universe is wearing out. It is at this point very worn and ragged. If we think that it's awesome and awe-inspiring and amazing now, we should have seen it at the beginning. There is a process of degradation because of the fall of man and because of the revolt of Satan, and that rebellion in heaven, which found its way to this earth, has affected the heavens and the earth. And for that reason, there must be the creation of a new heaven and a new earth. "So I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." And the moment we see the word bride, we're on the grounds of the church. So this is, if you want to put it this way, this is almost a love letter to the church. "Here is what I'm preparing for you." Most of you are aware that in the ancient weddings, when the betrothal took place, the young man would come to the home of the young woman. Usually he would be accompanied by his father. The arrangements were made by the parents. They would sit down at a table, and the proposal was not getting down on the knee, "Will you please be my bride?" The proposal was all in very symbolic terms. As a matter of fact, the proposal was in terms that we'll be celebrating on Sunday morning. If any of you care to join us when we celebrate resurrection at 8 o'clock on Sunday morning before we have the baptismal classes and service, we're going to celebrate the Lord's table. The Lord's table is betrothal symbolism, because they would break bread, and he would offer to the young woman bread, and then he would take bread, and then he would pour the cup, and he would offer the cup to the young woman, and if she refused the bread or the cup, she was saying, "Thanks, but no thanks. I'm not interested in you. You're not my type." So even though arrangements were made between the parents, there was still the opportunity and the voluntary commitment of the individual. They didn't just force on their daughter, although I'm sure it happened at times, but they didn't just say, "You know, you're going to marry this imbecile down the street." There was that opportunity to respond. Then he would go his way with these words, "I go to prepare a place for you. And when that place is finished, I will return and I will receive you to myself, that we may be together from henceforth." If someone then asked the young man, "When is the great day?" his response would be, "No man knows but the Father." And the reason for that is because until the Father gave his approval on the house that was being prepared, that that young man was either making or having made, he was not free to go and get his bride. Now, that period of time was unknown, and it was intentionally so. The young woman was not permitted to know when he was coming for her. She would not know. She was to be in a state of expectation. She was to be in a state of readiness. She was to be in blissful waiting impatiently, but patiently. And the first thing she would know, and it was generally timed at the least opportune time, because the young man, in a sense, wanted to know the true state of her expectation. How eager is she really? So they would usually come at midnight, and you remember that the scripture uses this illustration, the shout at midnight. "Behold, the bridegroom cometh." And of course, there would be the blast of a trumpet, and she would roll out of bed, grab up her things, the equivalent of the hope chest idea. She would grab up the few things that she had prepared and run out of her house. They would meet and they would go off together with singing and celebration. Her friends would be there. His friends would be there. They would all gather together, and so on and so forth. Now, what we have in chapter 21, in one sense, is almost like a violation of all that, because it's almost like the Lord said, "I'm just going to slip a little love letter to the bride. I want her to know what's coming." All right? You can begin to see some of my appreciation for this passage. coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. This is the age-old desire of God. It's expressed at the very beginning of Scripture, and we'll see that in just a moment. He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will be no more death, and nor sorrow or crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. Be sure you get this down and get it down accurate, because this is what's going to happen. And He said to me, It is done. That was said once before on the cross. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the cowardly and the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, the idolaters, and all liars will have their part in the lake of fire, or the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And we've already seen that, of course, earlier in the 20th chapter. First of all, let's consider this new creation. The new creation begins with regeneration. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 tells us, If any man is in Christ, and not until the Lord had accomplished His work on the cross, was this new creation in existence. When any member of the human race exercises that simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us that they are placed into union with Christ. Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13, By one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. As a matter of fact, I'll be covering that on Sunday morning, because the Bible speaks in the New Testament of baptism in seven distinct baptisms. And there's a lot of confusion about baptism because people confuse the baptisms. When is the Scripture teaching Spirit baptism, and when is the Scripture teaching water baptism? If you get the two passages confused, you will inevitably come to the conclusion, as certain religions have done, that water baptism plays a part in salvation. Nothing could be further from the truth. Must one be baptized to be saved? Absolutely. But what baptism are we talking about? We're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We must be placed into union with Jesus Christ. And that happens at the moment of faith, the moment of salvation. Paul in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5, in a context that talks about baptism, and I might add in a context that tells us that baptism is the means by which we put on Christ, but again, he's talking not about water baptism, but Spirit baptism, says that we have been united with Christ. And the word that he uses there is a word that literally means to be engrafted, to be so enmeshed together that we have become one. Now this is the beginning, as 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us, of the new creation. And for this reason we are called the first fruits of God, or the first fruits of the new creation. In other words, what is happening here is the normal result, the natural or supernatural, if you will, consequence of what Christ did on the cross. It's all a part of what the author of Hebrews is thinking of when in Hebrews chapter 12 he talks in verse 2 about Christ going to the cross for the joy set before him. He was literally sustained on the cross by the joy that was set before him. You and I, in the same way, can be sustained in anything life throws at us by the joy set before us. But if we fail to lay hold of the joy set before us, then unfortunately we become weighed down. You might remember that Jesus warned the disciples in Luke chapter 21, verses 34 through 36, of a very great danger, one of the greatest spiritual dangers that we face. And that is the danger of our hearts being weighed down with the conditions under which we live. And when men's hearts get weighed down, something's going to give way. When people's souls become weighed down, when people's souls become heavily burdened, that's when the pressure begins to intensify, because the pressure is no longer on the outside, the pressure is now on the inside. There's a difference between pressure and stress. The Bible talks about the fact that you and I are to live under pressure. The word is endure. Sometimes translated patience, the Greek word is hupomeno. And meno means to abide, and hupo means under, and the composite means to be able to stand up under the pressure. We live in an environment of pressure. We live in an environment of, pressure. Whatever other word can I use? There are all kinds of burdens, all kinds of needs, all kinds of difficulties, and I believe these things are increasing as the age moves on. But we're supposed to abide under the pressure. But what happens when the pressure gets on the inside? That's when we're no longer dealing with pressure. That's when we're dealing with stress. They say that we live in the stress generation. They say that stress is killing more people now than any other thing. It is a factor in more diseases. It is a cause of more deaths than anything else. But why? Because our spiritual stature and condition as a whole on a broad scale has gone downhill. And that's why people are dying very young, dying of all kinds of diseases. Heart problems are developing. Mental problems are developing. Why? Because people have no peace in their soul. Peace is one of the greatest possessions which you and I have. And the Scripture makes it very clear that you can have inner peace. Peace is the ministry of the Spirit of God in your life. Peace has been bought for you and I by the Lord Jesus Christ. And one of the evidences, one of the manifestations, one of the towers of strength, if you will, of peace, is that little three-letter word called joy. Now, Paul was a man who understood pressure. If you don't think so, you should read 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 33, where he goes through just a few of his sufferings. He talks about having been scourged five times. Many people died under one scourging. They used a cat of nine tails with the metal hooks and barbs on the end, and it just literally shredded the back. Happened to him five times. Talks about three times being beaten by Roman rods. They would literally tie you around a pillar to make sure that you couldn't move, and then they had some big, huge monster of a man take a rod, something like a rattan out of Malaysia, and they would go at you until they wore down. I have a report of a British SAS soldier who went through eight strokes. Just eight strokes. The wound that it left was so horrible that it took this man months to recover. Now think about being in a situation under Roman rule where you were beaten three times with rods, and it wasn't eight strokes, it was any number they wanted to give you. That's only the introduction to his tests, trials, and difficulties. This man in a Roman prison, chained to the wrist of a Roman soldier, for 4 years, wrote the book of Philippians. And in the book of Philippians, he gave us his seal and signet. He gave us his watchword. He also gave us his secret. It was something that the world could not conquer. It was something it could not break. It was something too tough for the world to destroy. It was something that stood up under the face of any threat, any fear, any doubt, anything that could come. And it was joy. Now that is the power that belongs to you and I to keep the pressure outside. And what can do it? The thing that can do it is only if you and I can get our eyes off this life. If we can stop feeling sorry for ourselves, and we can only do that when we stop thinking of ourselves, you will find that if you'll start focusing on others, all of the pains, all of the problems, all of the difficulties that so seem to weigh you down and engulf you will evaporate. And you will find that the principle is true, and we're so slow to learn it. It is more blessed to give than to receive. And when we give, and unfortunately because there's been so much emphasis on it, people think only in terms of the dollar sign, which to me is the least area of giving. It's important, it's significant, but it's certainly not the most important. The most important is the giving of self. The most important is the offering of a word at the proper time, the proper season, encouragement, support, strength, prayers for other people. ministry in many ways that can help to lift and build other people up. This is all a part of why you and I need to grasp this. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Hold your place and turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm already far behind schedule. I get so carried away with this passage. 2 Peter chapter 3. Sometimes the best way I know to communicate or convey the truth of a passage is just to turn to another passage and let that passage do it. We have a couple here that I think will be helpful. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Now we know that the day of the Lord, and we've spent a lot of time on this, is a reference to the tribulation period, in which the tribulation period, having fulfilled its seven-year purpose, and then of course going right into the millennium, the day of the Lord, if we were to be technical about it, is a day of 1,007 years. Once that time is accomplished, the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Let me just point out to you that in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 17, it tells us that not only did Jesus Christ create all things, by Him all things hold together. That is the only explanation that can be offered. Scientists have no explanation for how atoms hold together. Everything is made up of atoms, yet atoms have particles within them that are contradictory to one another. What is it that causes the atom that is the essence of all matter to hold together? Jesus Christ. And one day He who holds all things together is going to turn loose. And when He turns loose, the elements will melt with fervent heat. Scientists tell us that matter cannot be destroyed, it can only be changed. Well, one day it will be destroyed. And this is the moment. He goes on to say in verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be? What a question. What manner of persons ought you to be? Because when the destruction, the dissolution of the universe takes place, you and I are going to be unaffected. Except in a good sense. What manner of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Now, holiness is that sense of sanctification, that sense of being separated from the world unto God. It's a spiritual separation. Many Christians get involved in trying to make it physical in the sense that they go live in caves or they pull apart from society. We need to be in society. We're to be here as the solution for society. But there's a spiritual separation. The idea of godliness is, of course, the idea of Christ-likeness. So the idea of spiritual separation and Christ-likeness, looking for, the same word that Paul uses in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing. He says, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God. I want to tell you something that all of us should understand and be challenged by. We play a part in when it comes. If you're eager for it to come, then get serious about the plan of God. If you're eager for it to come, get serious about the mission which we have been given, which is to spread the gospel to every person that we can. As we labor in the plan of God, as we fulfill the purpose of God, there is going to be a hastening of the coming of the day of the Lord. So looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, after the day of the Lord is the day of God, and the day of God lasts forever. Because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, in which righteousness dwells. And the astounding and amazing fact is, we're going to be there. Only righteousness dwells there, but we will be there, because we possess the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, is there in your soul the responsiveness? Is there within your soul the ability to lay hold of what is being offered, what is being suggested, what is being set for before us here? Looking forward to these things, be diligent. The word means strong inner motivation. To be found by Him where? In turmoil. Be diligent to be found by Him in stress. Now, be diligent to be found by him in peace. The Bible tells us a very strange thing. It's something that the world rejects, something that the natural man can't understand, and that is that peace in your soul is totally dependent on peace with God. Be at peace with God, you have peace in your soul. Be without peace with God, and there is only chaos and turmoil and confusion within the soul. Our peace is not dependent on the fact that we live free from invasion. The saints throughout history have known peace in the midst of concentration camps, in the midst of prison camps, in the midst of warfare and fire and flame and sword. Paul talks in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 39, about how there is nothing that can separate us or sever us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. And that is the essence of the peace. So we should be diligent, we should labor, we should be concerned. When we are lacking peace in our soul, there should be red lights and sirens going off saying something's not right in this life. The problem is not me and the world. The problem is there's something wrong with the contact between me and the Lord. Somehow I've let the fellowship slip. Somehow I've let the intimacy fade. There's something lacking between me and the Lord. To be found by him in peace without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. You say, why does God wait? Why doesn't he bring it now? Salvation for others, that others can enter into what you and I have. As also our beloved brother Paul. What an evidence here of inspiration that Peter, who was personally rebuked in public, this huge, hulking, big fisherman who was used to going where he wanted to go. Had Paul rebuked Peter prior to Pentecost, Peter probably would have decked him. That's the way he was used to living his life. He was a big, strong man, and he went where he wanted to go. But Peter had been chastened, and Peter had been broken, and there came a time when the Apostle Paul, that little tough-minded, hard-nosed, hard-driving, wiry little guy, had to look up at Peter in front of the Antioch community, the Antioch Fellowship, and say, Peter, you're out of line. And he had to rebuke him. You know what it did in Peter's soul? It caused him to love the Apostle Paul. And he tells us right here, he said, when I turn to the Scriptures, he said, I read the Apostle Paul. And he tells us that Paul's writings were already recognized as Scripture, as also his. As he has written to us in all his epistles, Peter had read them all, or all that were present at the time, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand. And I always have to chuckle when I read this, because if there's anything difficult to understand, read through 2 Peter, you'll run into some pretty difficult passages. As a matter of fact, the original language in Peter is considered some of the hardest to decipher. It's one of the reasons why the so-called higher critics, who are lower, but they say higher, argue that 1 and 2 Peter were not written by the same person, because the style and the language of 2 Peter is so different. Some things which are hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they also do the rest of the Scriptures. When were the Scriptures and the writings of the apostles recognized as Scripture? When they came off the press. Don't follow these ideas that it wasn't until the 4th century that people finally sat around, or the 3rd century, and they sat around and they said, well, you know, maybe what these guys wrote really was Scripture. Peter tells us right here. Now you might ask the question, in what epistles of Paul does he talk about these very things? Well, let's just look at one of the passages. Let's go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. First Thessalonians chapter 5, the first 10 verses. Concerning the times and the seasons, Paul uses here the words that refer to the passing of time. Times is chronos. We get chronology from this, and it means a succession of time. Time moving on, time following time. He uses the word kairos, which refers to a segment of history. So concerning the whole flow of human history and the individual sections, and it's from words like these and others that we get the idea of dispensations, the idea of the outworking, the outline, if you will, of human history, which God gives in His Word. You know yourselves perfectly well that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. Here he's used the exact same terminology of Peter, and no doubt Peter had this passage in mind as he wrote. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a woman in birth or a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Verse 4, but you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should overtake you as a thief. I've said before, that day is not coming as a thief in the night for you and I. For two reasons. Number one, we are aware and informed of it ahead of time. Number two, we won't be here in the rapture of the church. Therefore, verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night or of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do. Let us watch and be sober. What's the emphasis again? You and I should have our eyes fixed on the glorious return of Jesus Christ and the future He has prepared for us in eternity. For those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, a technical term for the tribulation period, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we're awake or asleep, we should live together with Him. Now, if you'll just turn the page, get over into 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we'll continue. He's talked up to a point, basically the point of the rapture of the church and the coming tribulation period and the destruction and the wrath that will come. Let's just go beyond it and develop it a little further. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. See, here is the bearing up under the pressure, the bearing up under the stress. I'd like to just say this. Sometimes I have people come to me and they say, you know, nothing makes me more... this is actually something that I've heard probably as much as I've heard anything in my ministry. Nothing makes me feel more depressed than when you talk about how we ought to have joy. That's a strange thing, but that's often said to me. Because my life is so hard and my life is so difficult, the only thing that I can say is this. God has a way of solving that problem. And I believe if Christ doesn't come back, He's going to solve it for all of us. We are in the West, not in India where they're starving, or Africa where they're starving, or in Russia where they're persecuted. There they are not a hangdog bunch of Christians, but we are. And the reason we are is because we suffer so little. I had a lady who asked me one time, she said, we were talking just about common things, and we were talking about getting exercise every day, and she said, well, every day I go out and walk a mile, and she said, I thought when I started doing this that it would get easier. She said, why doesn't it get any easier? Is there a way that I can make it get easier? And I said, absolutely. And she said, well, how? Because I've tried everything I could think of. And I said, tomorrow walk 2 miles. You walk 2 miles for a week, and a mile will be easy. Now God knows that. And God knows that the only way to resolve the problems of people who are too weighed down is to teach them what real pressure is all about. I believe that if this economic fluctuations that are shaking things north and east of here have the ripple effect that they have the potential to do, we may all have an opportunity to look back. And the terrible thing is that most will look back and realize what wonderful times we had and that this was the greatest of times in our lives. That's one reason why I try to train myself and I try to teach my family and my children to remember it now. Let's realize now. Let's be thankful now. Let's understand, in spite of the difficulties, and they're there, we don't minimize the fact that we all struggle. Our souls go through the warfare and the conflict, but we have to understand something. We are living more than the wildest dream of most people in all of human history. We are wealthier. We live better. We have more available. We have greater opportunities than 99% of all the people of human history have ever had. What a horrible thing it would be if we lost it all only to sit and say, I wish I had appreciated it while I had it. I wish I had known what I had. I wish I had thanked God for what I had. I wish I had had an attitude of gratitude. I wish I had had appreciation while I was there. My trials then were so small. My pressures then were so small. But you know what? I think out of that we would learn that there is something that we can tuck away in our souls and carry with us anywhere that we go. And it is something that has a sustaining power that only those who lay hold of it, and to the degree that they lay hold of it, can understand. And that is this thing, very mystical, magical, dynamic thing in Scripture called joy. The joy of the Lord is your strength, Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 10 tells us. And therefore, if we're lacking in it, we are weak. We must gain the strength that we need for the days that are yet ahead. Notice then what he says. He says, we boast of you among the churches of God. This is 2 Thessalonians 1:4. So that we ourselves boast of you for your patience and faith and persecution and tribulation that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God. What is an evidence of the judgment of God? The tribulations which are properly endured by believers. Which is a manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer. You say, why must I suffer? I'll tell you why. The kingdom of God. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. These passages of Peter and Paul amplify the passage that we have before us in Revelation 21. If you'll turn back with me, we'll move right along. John says, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem. You might want to write down three things about the New Jerusalem. Number one, it is the place that Christ went to prepare. John 14, 1 through 3, I go to prepare a place for you. This is it. This is his handiwork, and this is what he's been doing for 2,000 years. Secondly, it is a place that specifically relates to the church. It is a place that specifically relates to the church. Paul brings this up in the fourth chapter of Galatians when he talks about Jerusalem, the mother of us all. But we see it in the fact that the bride of Christ finds in the New Jerusalem her eternal honeymoon residence. 2 Corinthians 11:2. And Ephesians 5, 26 and 27. Interestingly, the New Jerusalem is visible before this in Revelation 20. And this is why many theologians and scholars believe that during the millennium, let's back up just a little bit, we're in eternity in Revelation 21. If you back up to Revelation chapter 20 and verse 9, you remember that after Satan is released from the bottomless pit, he goes up and he deceives the whole world, and it says that they come up a multitude more than the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven, and they surround what is called the camp of the saints. That is the New Jerusalem. And it's called a camp because it is a temporary place at that point. It is not going to remain on that earth. It is there for only a short duration until, of course, the destruction of the current heavens and earth. But it, I believe, is going to be visible over the earth, whether sitting on the earth or, as I believe and as many scholars and theologians point out, actually as a satellite of the earth during the millennial kingdom. The throne of Jesus Christ and his ministry to the earth will be from the camp of the saints. It tells us, as John says in verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them. Leviticus chapter 20, verses 11 and 12, going all the way back to the first five books, the books of Moses, the Torah, God expresses to his people that he has called together his age-old desire, and that age-old desire is that he might dwell with you and I. And I find it very interesting that the God of the universe, God who is completely content and satisfied and fulfilled within himself, yet desires to dwell with us. And it's amazing that we hold on to our paltry little ideas and ideals here and have so little desire to dwell with him. By the time we get to the end of the book of Revelation, we see the ideal attitude of the bride expressed in the words that John gives us. The bride and the Spirit speak as one. Even so, come Lord Jesus. And I think we can gauge our spiritual maturity by how great is the cry within our own soul that that would be a reality. He will dwell among them. He will be their God. They will be his people. This is all expressed again in Leviticus 20, verses 11 and 12. Notice that with the passing of the present heavens and earth, there will be no more tears, no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying, no more pain. Let me ask you, do you need anything else to desire it? Isn't it funny that with all of the tests and trials and difficulties, and we go through life moaning and complaining, you know, talking about how hard it is, and yet with all that, we don't want to leave? We don't want heaven to become a reality. We don't want the eternal plan to begin. We want to cling to and hang on here. Is there not something sort of perverse and twisted in the human mind and soul that with all of our complaining and dislike of everything every day, yet we still want to cling to this rather than to have that? It shows just how confused we really get, doesn't it? Wiping away every tear from their eyes. And I would like to just add here that I think that there will be a time when there will be tears in many eyes when we stand before the Bema Seat of Jesus Christ and when we give an account. And I believe that with that account we are going to be shown the marvelous plan of what he hoped and desired to accomplish in our life. I believe that we are going to see what could have been. And I believe that the tears that are going to be shed there are going to be tears not for the things that we did. The things that we've done have been laid on him and paid at the cross. I do not believe in the big video screen in the sky. I don't think that God is going to show us all the dirty, nasty little things that we ever did. Their sins and their iniquities I will remember no more. I don't believe it'll ever come up. But I believe, and I certainly feel this for myself as I look back over my life and I look at wasted opportunities and I see all of the time that passed, many times in my life, unredeemed time, time that was used selfishly, time that was used self-indulgently, time that could have been bought for eternity that was passed by and once gone, never able to return. And I think when God opens my eyes as I stand before him with my little finite brain now seeing so much, how much more am I going to see when he shows me this is what I desired to do with you. This is what I planned for you from eternity past. This is why I gave you the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is why you have the Word of God. And this is the amount of the Word of God which you desired to know and assimilated and digested and lived, and this is the portion that remains. And this is what could have come from all of that had you made it a living reality in your life. What else could we do in the face of such knowledge but create a situation where he would have to wipe the tears from our eyes? Paul talks about standing before Jesus Christ as knowing the terror of the Lord. Troubles me a bit when I see believers who act as if when Christ comes back, they're going to walk up and slap him on the back and say, well, bud, it's about time. Good to see you. How's it going? Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men that we may present every man complete in Christ. To the Apostle Paul, with all of his drive, with all of his love, with all of his devotion, he realized that to stand in the presence of the purity and the righteousness and the holiness of Jesus Christ, just that one time, and then we'll never be asked again, but just that one time, to have to give an account to Him for what we have done. From the moment of salvation until you entered my presence, what have you done? And I think that is, to anyone who is honest, a fearful consideration. Verse 5, then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And this is where we see that what he began in the work of regeneration, in that which takes place at the moment of salvation, that which happens in each individual life of every individual believer, has now spread and spread and spread until it encompasses the entire universe. Hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter 8. I've been doing a little bit of reading about Beethoven, and most of you are aware that a man that many considered the greatest musical composer that ever lived was a man who couldn't hear a thing that he wrote. He went deaf early on in his career and in the development of his genius. And I've been reading some of the letters that he wrote and some of the struggles that he went through. A man that you and I will meet. He was a believer in Jesus Christ. Yet he came to a point where he hated God and he raged at God and he was so angry because he said, how could God be so cruel to give a man like me this genius and then rip from me the opportunity to even be able to hear what I have written? And of course he was so embarrassed about it and self-conscious, because here was a man who was creating things that the whole world were eager. By the time he was 40 years old, he was already being called the greatest composer who had ever lived. Yet he couldn't hear a thing that he wrote. And he couldn't bring himself to stand up in front of a group of people and say, I can't hear. And the result of that produced a self-imposed seclusion on him that cut him off from all society and ended up costing him a life of happy marriage and everything else, because he was looked at as someone who was just brusque and aloof and uncaring and arrogant and everything else, simply because of the prison cell that he lived in through his own deafness. But as this record that I've been reading follows him through his life, and it compares the music that he wrote at the different times of his struggles and with letters that are still available to us to read, and you read the crying out of this man to the very few people that he could write to, and the anguish of his soul and his spiritual struggles, and then you observe as he comes through that terrible night and expresses the victory of his soul in the music. And even other great composers are quoted with this piece or that piece as saying, this is the most outstanding, most spiritual expression that has ever come from the mind of man. But why did it come? It came because of his suffering. I want to tell you this in the event that we run out of time here right away. I want you to understand, I hope you can grasp this, the greatest gift God has ever given to you and I are our sufferings. Do I need to repeat that? Is that so hard to grasp? The greatest gift that God has ever given to you and I are our sufferings. How gracious He is. How kind He is. What genius is in His mind that He would even allow us this tiny portion of suffering to display the all-sufficiency of His grace. To enter even in a very small way into what the Apostle Paul calls sharing the sufferings of Jesus Christ. And even Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 says, don't be surprised by the sufferings that come upon you, as if it was some strange thing, but to the extent that you share the suffering of Christ, rejoice. If we could grasp what our sufferings will mean in eternity, I believe that we would be more like the Apostle Paul we would be more of a fire eater to say, bring on what you will. There's a little ode that was written by a samurai warrior. This guy wasn't even a believer in Jesus Christ. He wrote it in a hollow trunk of a tree as he was hiding after fighting in a battle, hand-to-hand combat for hours and hours. He had used up all of his arrows. His sword was broken and only had a little short piece left in the handle. The weather had changed. It was sleeting, snowing, raining. He is hiding in a hollowed-out tree as they're systematically hunting through the forest for him. And so what does he do? He pulls pen and paper from his tunic, and he writes a little poem. And the poem said, "Hurl at me all you can, for you shall not break me. I am a samurai." I mean, when I read things like that, the chills go up and down my back, and I say, why not me as a Christian? Why not me as a child of God? Why not have that attitude? Because the Apostle Paul surely had it and expressed it in far more eloquent terms. Some of those are found right here. Let's look at them. Romans chapter 8. We have a minute or two, Lester?
About 10.
About 10 minutes. Very quickly, we're going to have to do this. Romans 8, verse 18. For I consider, the word consider is a word that means to come to after some cold calculating evaluation, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that will be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, we're talking here heaven and earth, eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. What is the whole universe waiting for? To see you and I in our future glory. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves, groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, that is, the redemption of our body. For we were saved in this hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For why does one still hope for what he sees? But if we hope for that which we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance. On that note of triumph of the Apostle Paul, turn back to Revelation 21. You must see one more thing before we finish. Verse 6, he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things." I want to give you three things about overcoming. Three things about overcoming. Number one, the beginning of overcoming is faith in Jesus Christ. The beginning of overcoming is faith in Jesus Christ. By the way, the cross of Jesus Christ was the most difficult work which God has ever done. John 16 and verse 33 tells us, "In the world you will have tribulation. Be of cheerful courage. I have overcome the world." 1 John 5 verses 4 and 5, "This is that which overcomes the world, even our faith." Who is the one that overcomes but the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ? Secondly, our overcoming continues and we grow in it. Our overcoming continues and we grow in it by obedience to the Word and the will of God. Our overcoming continues and we grow in it by our obedience to the Word and the will of God. Romans 8:37, "We are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us." And 1 Corinthians 15:57, "Thanks be to God who gives us." Listen, each and every day is a day God wants to give you the gift of overcoming. Each and every day. Third, there are three stages of overcoming. There are three stages of overcoming. Revelation 12:11. "They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even unto the death." Those three stages are, first, saving faith. Secondly, living faith. And third, dying faith. And I believe that for the believer who has the first two, their death will be the greatest day of their life on this earth. I believe, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, the day of one's death is better than the day of one's life, providing they have committed themselves to the plan and the purpose of God. In the midst of our struggles, in the midst of our warfare, let's be strong in the grace that is in Christ. Let's be strong in faith. Let's put on the full armor of God so that we can endure the hardship as good soldiers of Christ Jesus. What tomorrow or next week or next month or next year or the rest of our life may bring can only enhance our opportunity to share in that eternal glory. Look forward to life with anticipation. Live in the expectation of the return of Jesus Christ and let it transform how you see the struggles that we face here on this earth. In eternity, I assure you, we will all believe. You may not believe me tonight. We will all believe, and we will know to an infinite degree that the greatest things God ever did for us on this earth was to allow us to suffer. I don't like it any more than anyone else, and I probably take it many times as ill-mannered as anyone else, but I do know one thing. I have grasped, at least understood to a degree, that this is true. The greatest blessings, as I look back, that God ever brought me were the sufferings in my life. Let's pray. We'll pray for you daily while we're away. We ask that you'll pray for us. We certainly need those prayers to be able to be and do what we should be and do. And we'll see you as we return if we don't see you on Sunday morning. Father in heaven, how thankful we are for the perspective given to us in this passage and the little bit that we've studied. And Father, our minds reel with the realization of what is yet to come. And Father, if only the eyes of our understanding can be open, if only by the Spirit of God we can be given an illumination so that we enter into the mind of Christ, so that we are able to look through His eyes, so that as He went steadfastly, as He set His face as a flint to go to the cross, as He even rebuked Peter as Satan standing in His way, who would dare keep Him from that which was His portion. And as He went there with the joy set before Him, a joy of our presence with Him, a joy of the love that we will share forever and ever, a joy that can only be described in terms of eternal glory, we pray, Father, that we may more fully apprehend His thinking. Help us, Father, to find that strength which is the joy of the Lord, a joy that You share with us in the midst of the sufferings and the trials of this life. I ask that You'll comfort each and every one who's here tonight struggling. Father, we weep many tears within and without because of the trials that we face. We endure loneliness. We endure hardship. Often we are isolated because of our faith. Often loved ones and those that we care about and people that we need in our lives because we are human turn from us because we believe in Jesus Christ. If only, Father, we can understand the glory that that anticipates in eternity. Father, I just pray that You will give us a very real appreciation of what we've looked at tonight and an expectation of the coming of our Lord. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.